Let's review. Class is being called to order. The writer of Hebrews is coming to the end of his book. It's a book trying to give encouragement to Christians who are going through times of stress. And in a summary or survey fashion, the last chapter in our text, chapter 13, there are no chapters in the original, chapter 13, he has a collection of virtues, which we've defined as qualities of moral excellence that flow out of their relationship and our relationship to Jesus Christ. There is the expectation in giving these, because they come at the conclusion that these qualities, these virtues, have some context with Jesus himself. Who Jesus is ultimately flows into who his people are. Therefore, this chapter is a summary of everything that's come before. Let's remind ourselves of the ones we've looked at so far. You remember the first one, Frank Vitale led us in the Christian virtue of hospitality, entertainment. It's that quality that cares for others and results in hosting angels even though we're not aware of it. Verses 1 to 3. The second is the quality of Christian marriage. You remember it's a public, it's a private, it's a protected relationship that deserves honor, purity, and respect. Verse 4. Tim Lennis led us in a two-part series on the idea of money, how our understanding of money and wealth is something not to be coveted, but to be used for kingdom purposes, verses 5, 6, and other parts of the New Testament. Last week, Bob Campbell led us in understanding that perseverance is a Christian virtue. It has its roots in the enduring nature of Jesus' work. Those people who know Jesus hang in there for the long haul. And because I'm one of these simple sort of guys, and I'm trying to hold this all in my head, and my head kind of leaks like a sieve, I've used words that all begin with the same letter to help me remember where we're at so far. These virtues talk about our virtue towards strangers. Say it with me. Strangers. Towards spouses. Yes? Spouses. Toward savings, money, savings, and finally toward, and I could figure it out, stick-to-itiveness. You understand where we're coming from here, friends. We're trying as best we can to grab hold of these virtues because they're true of Jesus, and those folk who are tied to Jesus exhibit the same characteristics that he does. Not perfectly, you'll agree, but we try our best. And as God enables us by the grace that he gives to us, these are the character traits, the virtues that are expected of us. Now, today we look at two virtues that the early Christians would have intuitively linked together, but which we have difficulty placing together. They would have been linked because the word for both worship and service, or we're calling it work and worship, are the same in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language. So a little brief digression here. First of all, in the Hebrew, the word for both worship and service is this word, avoda. Has the idea that depending on the context, you translate it either worship or you translate it as service. And the same thing's true in the Greek. The word is latreia. It originally has to do with the idea of what servants do when they come into the presence of their masters. They bow down. They acknowledge the intrinsic authority over them on the part of the master. When it comes in a religious sense, that sense of service or bowing down in both Hebrew and Greek has this sense of that's what we do when we come before the Lord. We prostrate ourselves. And it's the work and worship of Christians that the people in the first century would have understood are linked. They're part of the same deal. Hence, when we come to our text today, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, you'll understand that both are called sacrifices. Now, I want you to read it out loud with me. Hebrews 15 and 16, and then for the sake of context, I'm going to tie it into a verse that's found earlier in our chapter, verse 8. So you read along out loud with me. Here we go. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Then verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, we're going to try to make a huge point out of that and say that in some ways, what happens in verse 8 motivates what's taking place throughout the chapter. But for our sense this morning, what particularly happens in verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to say that Christians automatically see their worship to God and their work for others as sacramental. They are holy. Both our worship and our work are, the text says, are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. They are holy because they see that God himself is the focus of both what we do, what we say to God, and what we do on behalf of others. The writer understands this linkage between work and worship as having three qualities. I'm going to give them to you ahead of time. We're going to go and unpack them as we go. First of all, they are continual. It happens all the time. Note the text. Let us continually offer. Secondly, they are communal. It's not just something that we do by ourselves, but we do it with other people, for other people. There's a collective sense here. And finally, these things, our work and our worship, are Christ-like. They exhibit the qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's unpack these three and understand what's being said. First of all, work and worship, in this particular case, worship, is continual. Note verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. We've sung that song this morning, haven't we? Now, you will agree with me, maybe you won't, but I'll just say that I have some difficulty with these words. Don't you feel it's kind of strange when the writer says, let us continually? I've thought about that as I'm spanking my child. Praise God, praise God, praise God. You know how that works. How do you do it continually? At the end of the day when you're exhausted, do you say, you got to stop somewhere along the line, right? Don't you have this question? What sense does the writer mean that our worship ought to be continual? The writer seems to ask this question, and of course, folk in the first century and even the Old Testament have no problem with this, but we do because we understand continual in a linear sense, in a time-oriented sense. But let me suggest two ways in which the text helps us understand what's going on. It's continual in the sense of our orientation, who we are. And here I want to remember back with you the digression of how this word originally understood. This was talked about regarding slaves. When slaves came into the presence of their master, their orientation was that he was the most important person in their life. They owed their very subsistence, their legal standing, even their life, to his very whim and wishes. Therefore, the orientation of continual praise is that we look to God as the authority over our life above all other authorities. Who we are is dependent on him. Now, lest you think that that's weird and strange, there are other professions in our world that have the same sense. Some of you have or still are in the military. You recognize even when you're on leave, you have the potential to be called back to duty. You don't own yourself for the length of the contract which you've signed. And if you think it's true of medical people as well. If you're a nurse, you're a nurse for the rest of your life. If you're a doctor and you're off and you come to a scene of an accident, you have a moral and even legal obligation to care for people. It's who you are. If you are a professional athlete, I was remarking that about a year ago that there was a guy who was a baseball player whose contract was voided because they found that he played a pickup basketball game. Why? Because the contract of his tenure as a professional player said you won't play any other sport that has the potential to harm your productiveness within the sport that's your chosen profession. Therefore, what's being said is the continual sense of giving praise and worship to God has to do with who and what our orientation is. We don't own ourselves, but we are owned by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Now, can I ask a huge question? Is that true in my life? Is my orientation to the fact that continually my first thought is, oh Lord, what do you want me to do today? Now, it's not just true in terms of our orientation, but it's continual in the sense of our operation, what our agenda is. Our first rising thought and our last conscious brainwave, we ought to be thinking about the way our actions represent our God. Without having an operational bias toward what we do as reflecting Jesus Christ to a needy world, without that bias, there's the potential as believers in Jesus to kind of have a disintegration between who we think we are and what we do. So both orientation and operation have to come together. And it's in this sense that our life ought to reflect who owns us and what we are doing. As someone said a long time ago, I'm an agent of the kingdom of Jesus, cleverly disguised as an electrical engineer at EB. You catch that sense? That's what's going on here. Now, this sense of continual is a reoccurring theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews. You'll remember that the writer consistently highlights the temporary nature of the Old Testament ritual system with the permanent, enduring, and even continuing nature of Jesus' work in our world and in our lives. Let me remind you at least one passage. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. I'll read it while you see it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's talking about Jesus' priesthood as being after the order of Melchizedek, an enduring priesthood. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing, note the emphasis, in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save. And you can translate the next Greek word in one of three ways. He is able to save either completely, some translations say he's able to save forever, or in the sense of what we're talking about, he is able to save continually, all the time. His salvation is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, it's something that continues forever. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus' salvation is continual, and therefore, as a result, our worship to being saved by that Savior is continual. It affects who we see ourselves to be and what we do. In illustration, more years of my life than not, I've been married to Joanne McCoy. It affects who I see myself to be. Now, I will let you know my continuous waking thoughts aren't always, what does Joanne want me to do? I mean, that sometimes does affect who I am, but it changes the way I see myself. It means that any other woman in this world does not have the same hold over me that my wife does. Why? Because a choice was made somewhere along the line, and that choice affected my orientation and my operation. Can I ask you, above any other authority, is your worship and your service continual, oriented and operating toward Jesus? What's the orientation of your life? Now, the writer goes on to say something else about it. It's just not continual, but it's communal. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, while the Old Testament occasionally talks about sacrifice in an individual sense, for example, Abel gives his sacrifice to God, and periodically even Abraham offers a particular sacrifice on behalf of himself, in most of the cases, the whole sense of worship in the Old Testament is always communal. You always do it with the sense that we are part of the people of God. It's so much the case that when someone doesn't do the right thing, it affects not just him, but the entire community. Therefore, our work, the text says here, has this same sense of communal operation. In fact, in the New Testament, that's borne out by the way in which we are supposed to understand our relationship with each other. Paul uses the image that we are the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all members suffer. So our idea here is that when we do our work, when we do good works, it's done for the sake of the people around us and beyond us. Our work is continual, and it's also communal. To put it bluntly, if we don't sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, we don't understand what Christian good works is about. Now, I'm going to ask you that there's some problems with this, because in our culture, we don't live communally. It's not our first thought. Our first thought is me first. You deserve a break today. Forget about us. So that when we hear this word, that the sacrifices that mean that we do good for others is something that pleases God, we kind of just let it go choof, right over our head. Don't think about it. Well, that's not for me. That's some of that old stuff. But I want to suggest that some reasons why good works performed in this way are healthy for us. First of all, good works, or doing good, as the text says it in verse 16, repairs our integrity. When you do good things, you basically bring together who yourself is to be and what operation that has with other people. Because one of the effects of evil or sin in our lives is it separates us, not just from God, but separates us from ourselves. When we do good for others, we're basically trying to restore a linkage that sin tends to rupture. Therefore, doing good for others is given to us as a means by which we can restore relationships that have been broken. That's why Paul says, if you have done something, somebody's done something wrong to you, you don't retaliate, but you do good to them and you heap a coals of fire on their head. Well, he recognizes that good works has the ability to bring together people who would otherwise be at odds with each other. And if that's true in the larger secular world, it's particularly true in the Christian world. We need to do good toward each other, even if they don't deserve it. Oh, friends, if someone has slighted you, the worst thing you can do is return the slight with another slight. What you should do is say, they're a great person. Send them a card of encouragement. Not like I'm praying for you and your problem. You know, it's one of those things. You do good. Do good. Secondly, good works restores evil's imbalances. The word here is sharing with others. It says in verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share with others. The word in that word sharing is that word koinonia. It has the idea of an economic sense, that if you see someone in need financially, it's the obligation to share. Jesus said it this way, if someone has, you have two coats and someone doesn't have any, give one of your coats to them. We've done that regarding caring for folk in Covington. You do that in all sorts of ways. But at base levels, this economic sense that we are in it together, and sometimes life treats some folk less fairly than others. And so what good works do is they restore or repair the imbalances of evil. Third, good works are redemptive in God's economy. It says that these works are pleasing to God. God's pleasure exists on people who do good in response to evil. And it works this way, that when you do good to someone who doesn't do good back to you, you're just like Jesus, because that's what he does for us. And the result is the blessing and the praise of God rests on you, and he multiplies the impact of the work. Finally, good works help us remember the works of God on our behalf. It says in verse 16, do not forget to do good, because it's all supposed easy for us to forget. I don't know if my folks were brilliant or just blessed, but they had this nasty habit when I was growing up. I've thought about this a lot. They would give me my allowance. I think it started off with 2 quarters, which amounted to a whole lot of money back then. It's probably worth about $500 today. You know how that was. But they would give me 2 quarters, and then it went up to 4 quarters because I was about 10 years old at that point, and they gave it to me Saturday at supper time. probably because it was kind of a reward for mowing the lawn or whatever household chores there were. But inevitably, the two or four quarters, I can remember them in my pocket, you know, moving them in my pocket. Still have that nasty habit, you know, to do that. But they would give them to me just before we went off for a missions meeting in Boston. Once a month, our church was involved in what was called a missionary study class. And we would hear these guys come and have great pictures of lions and tigers and bears and things like that. And they would show pictures of exotic times and places. And at the end of the thing, guess what happened? You know what happened. And of course, these folk had hardly any clothes on. I didn't put it together that they were in places where you didn't really need to wear a lot of clothes. But, I mean, it was one of those deals. And inevitably, they had much less than I did. And in my pocket are those coins, and they're getting warm. You know how that is. I'm debating whether or not to hang on them to buy the next edition of Road and Track magazine. I had dreams, you see. I really wanted to do that. But then these pictures and the work of God, and I'm 10 years old, and I'm saying to myself, and this is how I logically argue, you know, if I give my allowance away, I'm still going to eat next week. That's what I thought. And most of the time, my allowance went in the offering. Not all, most of the time. Because I reasoned it this way. If I gave away my dollar, I still was going to eat all next week. That's how I reasoned. You know, friends, what that did to me is this. I look back at it now, and I'm not driven by money. Because most of the time, I'm going to eat next week. Now, it means that I tend to be sloppy with money, and folk in this church know that they have to care for me that way. There are people in this church that need to be much shrewder at it with me than I am. But I want to let you know that doing good restored the sense of perspective that I needed regarding what was important in the world. Friends, the text says that of such sacrifices, not getting the latest edition of Road and Track magazine was a huge sacrifice for a 12-year-old kid who had motors and cars and did doodles of Model A Fords on their papers in school. That was my world. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And it changed the way I looked at myself and my world. How about you? What ultimately is important to you? Does your work life and your worship life come together? Now, how does that work practically? Hence our verse that we read slightly out of context, but actually is the key to the whole chapter. It's verse 8. The writer wants us to understand that in context with verse 15. The first two words say, through Jesus, all these things are possible. In what way does our work and our worship have this sacramental or holy quality, except that it happens through Jesus' agency in our life? Let me begin by asking you to think about this verse. The verse says, Jesus Christ is present tense, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, know what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, is the same today, and will be the same tomorrow. It says, among other things, that Jesus' present, existential present reality is that he lives outside time and sees all of time from the panorama of his perspective as being an eternal God. Therefore, the issue becomes this, that we can do things through Jesus because he exists in the present no matter where we live. Let me spin out three reasons why that's incredibly important. First of all, he is the same yesterday. And I'm suggesting that what that means is we let him evaluate our memories. Let him look at our history. In counseling terms, this is a profound idea, friends. We haven't had the chance to go into, but people that I talk with who have been horrendously wronged, people who have been abused, people who have been defrauded, people who whom bad things have happened, you essentially bring them back to the memory, to the time over here in place, and you say, okay, I want you to see yourself in this situation, and right next to you is Jesus because he is there. Now ask him, what's his perspective on your hurt? You're not alone in the events of your history. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He knows what it's like to be there. In fact, he was there. And Jesus wants to give you the ever-present solace of his company and grace to you in dealing with the memories that you wrestle with. Oh, friends, if you get a hold of that one, it changes your whole life. Because nothing is wasted in the economy of God. He uses everything in our lives to help us see that he has a purpose and will ultimately bring it to fruition. Secondly, he's not just the same yesterday, but taking him a bit out of order, he is the same forever. And that means you don't have to worry about stuff. Someone has suggested that the age that we live in is called constant white water. The changes happen so quickly, you feel like you're in this sluice of rapids in a little canoe that's about ready to overturn, and the hits just keep on coming. I want to let you know something. No matter what we face, Jesus is going to be there. And when you wake up each day and you don't know what's going to happen next, the thing that holds you together is the fact that Jesus is the same. Someday we're going to get to heaven and he's going to give us this perspective on how everything happened. And we're going to be able to say, oh Lord, thank you for being the same. That leads to the penultimate kind of deal. If he's the same yesterday and forever, he's the same right now. Right now. And he wants to live his life through you so that you can live your life through him. Paul uses the phrase, in Christ. We are in Christ. The writer of Hebrews uses the phrase, through Jesus. The sense is that the agency by which we both worship and work is done because of the constancy of Jesus' life in, around, through, before, during, after, whatever preposition you want to put there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the end of the second service today, 8 parents and their kids will gather in the fellowship hall and they will dedicate themselves to raising what I call Christian character construction. They're going to take these blobs of protoplasm that ball and do all sorts of bad things, and they're going to say, Lord, we want them to become your men and women of God. Can I tell you that raising kids is like this? It's continual, it's communal, and it requires Christ-like grace. I'm more aware now of the need that parents and communities of God's people have to be encouragers in this communal enterprise. You may not be dedicating kids to the Lord today, but I want to ask you, will you be willing to dedicate yourself? Will you see your life as something that models who Jesus is? And the result is that what you do is continual. It's not just for yourself, it's communal. You don't live your life just for yourself. And ultimately, it reflects who Jesus is. I'm going to ask Jan to come play a prelude, just some music here. I'm going to put 2 quotes on the screen. I want you to think about them as we conclude. Then I'm going to pray and we're going to sing our final song together. You with me? I want you to reflect on what the Spirit of God might have been saying to you today. And then we'll conclude. Jesus, we want to work through you. We want your life to be our life. We want both our orientation, our operation, to reflect your goodness to us and through us to the world around. Would you allow our work and our worship life to be something that gives you pleasure? And as a result of doing that, Lord, would you help us to appreciate how much you stay the same in our lives, both yesterday, today, and forever. All God's people said, amen.